Just something about the wonder and excitement that children have as they learn and grow. And as Christians, that's really what we ought to have as well. It was Peter who told us that as newborn babes, we ought to desire the sincere milk of the Word of God so we can grow. And it's interesting to me, he didn't seem to limit that just to brand new Christians. But he speaks to all of us that we should always be desiring. Now, the Hebrew writer also talks about how that as we grow, we also ought to want the more meaty parts of God's Word as well, not just the very first principles. And this morning we're in the middle of a study that is providing some of those, whether they're first principles or some of the meatier parts of God's Word, I can't say. But we're spending some time here in a few studies looking at what God's Word has to say about preaching the gospel. And what we're looking at right now is those who preach the gospel. We know there's all sorts of expectations that people have in our time about what preachers and ministers, and depending on what their church calls those who fill that role, priest, pastor, reverends, whatever it might be. These expectations that people have of these people and what their role is. And we're not immune to that ourselves. In the churches of Christ, we have certain expectations, and it seems in some congregations, especially large ones, those expectations are changing. So I felt like it'd be good for us to go back and see what God's Word said about preachers. I'm not trying to be, at least, defensive about myself. I've been doing this long enough, and that I've accepted what my limitations are, as well as what I think my abilities and gifts are in this area. And so I'm not trying to be defensive, and I'm not trying to defend what I am or what I do, but I do want us to look together at God's Word and see what it says about preaching the gospel. And we've already looked at two of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known, John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus even said at one point to his disciples, they were in a certain town and people were bringing people to Jesus to heal them and so forth. And he had started out in that town teaching, but then soon people realized he could do miracles, so they were bringing all these people to be healed. And so that night, when everything was over and everyone settled down for a night's rest, while it was still dark early the next morning, Jesus gets up and goes out by himself alone to pray. When the disciples get up that morning, perhaps people are already starting to show up with more people to be healed. And so there, where's Jesus? Here's all these people waiting on him, and he's the star attraction. Where is he? So they go looking for him, and when they find him, they said, "Teacher, everybody's looking for you." And you know what Jesus said to them? He said, my paraphrase, "Come on, let's go to the next town to preach, because that's why I have come." We seem to remember Jesus a lot for his miracles, but he said that his ministry was preaching. He needed to tell people what God wanted them to know, not just heal them of their infirmities and diseases. Two greatest preachers that ever lived, I think, John the Baptizer and Jesus. But then Jesus gathered his disciples, the ones we call the apostles, around him after his resurrection, but before he went back to heaven, and he told them in three or four different accounts we have at different times, what we call the Great Commission, where he told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go make disciples of all nations. Jesus commissioned and commanded his personal disciples to become preachers. Now, he had already given them some training and some practice in that while he was doing it. And Matthew chapter 10, 11, 12, right in there, we find him gathering them around him and said, now you go on out to the cities in this region and here's what you're supposed to do. And then you come back and report to me. And so they did. So he gave them a little practice ahead of time, but now he says, go into all the world and do this. So the apostles became the next preachers after John and Jesus. And along with them, we start seeing, as we read in the scriptures, in the book of Acts in particular, that there were still other men besides those we call apostles who came to be called evangelists. These men were those who seemed to be gifted by God and skilled at publicly telling the message about Jesus. in such a way that people were responsive to it and wanted to be followers of Jesus, Christians, as a result. And we recognize some of those names, Timothy, Titus, Silvanus or Silas, Philip, Stephen, and others. These were all preachers, John, Jesus, the apostles, the evangelists. But I told you when we last spoke about this that there was one more group we need to talk about in the New Testament who were preachers. And of these five groups then, John being one by himself, Jesus one by himself, the apostles a group, the evangelists a group, and this group we're going to talk about today, of these five groups, this fifth group are the ones that are the closest to what me and Bill Smith, who was here last week in my place, and other preachers we think of are like. We are most like this fifth group of people. So let's look at them together this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is talking to the Christians in Ephesus about God's wonderful grace that not only has given us the means of being right with God, salvation through Jesus Christ, but then has provided everything we need spiritually in Christ. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 7 beginning, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it." And this is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul is just setting up what he's about to say, and he's telling his readers, and therefore us, this, that Christ has given not just his general grace, this undeserved blessing of salvation to all of us, but he has even given of his grace in very specific ways to different people. This is what we often refer to as the gifts of the Spirit or the gifts of God. Special talents or abilities or opportunities that God has made available to different ones in the body of Christ. And he even quotes Old Testament scripture out of the Psalms, which talks about, which uses the imagery of in the Old Testament times when a new king was coronated, one of the things he did was to give gifts to the people. We would think, well, all the people ought to be giving gifts to him because he's just been crowned king. But what so often would happen with the good kings like David and Solomon, particularly, was that when they were crowned king, they gave gifts to the people. And the psalmist says that in a spiritual sense, that's what the coming Messiah, the king, is going to do. And Paul takes that scripture out of Psalms and says that's what Jesus did when he went back to heaven and was seated on the spiritual throne of David in heaven to take his place as king of this world and king of the universe. Then he handed out gifts to his people. And now what were those gifts? He doesn't try to cover all of them here, but he just mentions the ones that fit into what he's talking about right now. So in verse 11, he says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Jesus' vision for all of those who follow him is that we grow, that we're a body, we're a unity. But we have to mature in his teachings and in the practice of those teachings in our life. And so in order to accomplish that, Paul says that Jesus gave some people as gifts to the body. And he names off who some of those people are by their role or by their title, not by their name. He said he gave some as apostles. The apostles were the eyewitnesses of Jesus. They were the ear witnesses of what he had taught and said. And they were his officially commissioned spokesmen. It's very important that you have people who can provide beyond a shadow of a doubt the facts and the information that we know to be true. That's what the apostles did. And then he gave some to be prophets. We don't very much talk about the prophets in the early church, but these were the men who were given revelations from God, additional information about what God's will was, and that sometimes had to do with future events and what were about to happen, but it also sometimes just had to do about what God's present will was in certain circumstances. Those were the prophets. And then he gave some to be evangelists. These were the ones who were out there on the cutting edge between the body of Christ and the world, and who were saying, this is what we believe, and this is why we believe it, and this is why you need to believe it, and this is how you respond to it. Like Peter on the day of Pentecost saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those were the evangelists, those on the forefront, advancing the kingdom beyond its present bounds. Don announced in the opening announcements about the Heinemanns and a team of people that they're a part of getting ready now to move to the Ukraine, to the second largest city in the nation of the Ukraine. The door has been closed for many people now to go into Russia as politically and economically things have changed over there. And so it looks like they're not going to be able to go directly into Russia. And so now they're going to not only the second largest city in Ukraine, but the largest Russian-speaking city in the Ukraine, right across the border from Russia itself. And while they may not be allowed into Russia to preach the gospel, they will teach people the gospel in this city, and those people will be crossing the border back over into Russia, taking the gospel with them. Those are evangelists. That's what they plan to be. We might call them missionaries, but they're evangelists, and they are a gift of Christ to the body of Christ. And then he says, on top of all of these, there are those who are given as pastors and teachers. Those are who we're talking about this morning. The pastors and teachers. So when we speak of this fifth group of people who preach the gospel, they are encompassed by those two words, pastors and teachers. Pastor, even though our world often, and religious world even, misuses it to mean just anyone who preaches, in the New Testament time, a pastor was very specifically a person who was selected to oversee and to guide the direction of individual congregations of Christians. We, in the churches of Christ, most often just label them as elders. But in the Scriptures, the word pastor and the word elder was used pretty much interchangeably to mean the same people. And so pastors or elders were given to the body of Christ for preaching the gospel and for teaching the faith. Let's look at some of the places where it says that. And when Paul is writing to Timothy, in his first letter to him, this would be in 1 Timothy, therefore, in chapter 3, he gives Timothy instructions about the qualifications that pastors or elders need to have to fulfill that responsibility. And so when we in the churches of Christ select elders for our congregations, this is one of the places we turn, isn't it? And it says concerning them a lot of different things. And we're not here to talk about all of those this morning, but we want to see how does it tie in with this whole idea of preaching the gospel. For it says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, that's still a third term for elder in the Scripture. Pastor, elder, overseer. Older translations even use the word bishop there. He desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Some scholars would tell us that when the New International Version translates able to teach, there's only one word in the Greek, not three like in English. That really able to teach doesn't do justice to the Greek word there. Really the Greek word is a teacher. He must be a teacher. Not just able to teach, he must be a teacher. He must be skilled in teaching. There's a big difference between being able to drive a car and participate in the Daytona 500. I would have to say those fellows, I don't know how they do when they're on the streets of the city. I hope they don't drive like they do in those races. But I suspect they're much more skilled drivers than the rest of us. So I'm able to drive, but I wouldn't be qualified to drive in the Daytona 500. And I realize not all elders have equal skills even in teaching, but it says here that an elder must be skilled in teaching, not just able, as the way we would sometimes take that expression. They need to be skillful teachers. When Paul wrote to the Titus, just two books later, Titus is in a different place, but he's facing a similar situation as Timothy is. He's having to help a church select its elders. And so he writes to Titus and gives him a similar set of requirements for those who would serve in that capacity. And we're going to hear much the same thing as he writes to Titus. So in Titus chapter 1, he says in verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might strengthen or straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So part of the requirements or qualifications for those who served as pastors or elders or bishops or overseers, whatever word we use that the Bible uses, was, among other things, that they needed to be very capable teachers of God's Word. They needed to know it well and be able to teach it well. They were a part of the preaching corps of the early church. And some of them could do it so well, the preaching part of it, that they even were, shall we say, employed full-time for that purpose, even though they were elders. So in 1 Timothy again, but this time in chapter 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, and especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." So he acknowledges that elders direct the affairs of the church. He also acknowledges that some, because of ability and opportunity, do it especially well, and they ought to be doubly honored. And he said, especially those who do the work of preaching and teaching. As the scriptures say, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." So here we're actually hearing of elders who were preachers. That was a part of their elder work, was to preach. Again, I'm not trying to be defensive, but all of our own members here know that I'm one of the elders of the church here. I've been a part of several different congregations in my lifetime where numbered among the preachers of that congregation were elders. And that's a part of God's plan, that it can be that way. He hasn't said you've got elders and you've got preachers. There's some crossover that takes place there. Because these men who oversee God's people also need to be skilled at proclaiming the gospel. And some of them do that very, very well. So we have the elders or the pastors or the bishops or the overseers who preach the gospel, who declare God's word. But there's still another group within that, as we saw there in Ephesians 4:11, pastors and teachers. Who are these other folks? Well, first of all, we get a glimpse of them in many different examples in the scripture. Let me just sort of rattle some off to you because I don't want to keep us overly long this morning. But as I I just spent some time yesterday. I skimmed through the epistles of Paul and Peter and John yesterday, just looking through Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth. And in Romans chapter 16, in verse 3 through 5, Paul talks about, at the end of that letter, he's writing to the Christians in Rome, and he says, again, my paraphrase, "Say hello to Aquila and Priscilla, and to the church that is in their house." Now, we ran across Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts, and we discovered that they both actually evangelized other people. They worked along with Paul for a while when they were in the same town he was, helping spread the gospel in that city. But now here they are, by the time he writes the letter to the Romans, back in Rome again, where they had once lived. And now a church is actually meeting in their house. Do you think Aquila is keeping his mouth shut? Do you think he no longer teaches? Oh, I bet he does. I suspect he's one of the teachers of the church there. He hasn't stopped doing what he had been doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at the end of that first letter, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in all Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." Paul described this man, Stephanas, and his whole family as being servants of the church. What do you think they did? I think I know what he did. He was one of the teachers in the church. He devoted himself to teaching them what God's Word said and what God's will was for their life. In the letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul mentions a man by the name of Epaphroditus. We don't have too many people named that today. In fact, I can honestly say I've never met anyone with that name. But apparently, when you speak Greek and live in that part of the world, that was a good, proper name, Epaphroditus. And Paul mentions him because Epaphroditus had come from Philippi, where the church was, to the place where Paul was. And I believe this is when Paul is in Roman prison. And Epaphroditus brings with him messages from the church in Philippi and also some things to help Paul out. We don't know what all that might be. It might have been some money. It might have been clothes. It might have been other things. But when you were a prisoner in a Roman prison, you were not treated very well. It was really pretty much up to your family to take care of you. You could literally starve to death in a Roman prison on the food they gave you. And you could be naked in a Roman prison because of the clothes they gave you. It was up to your family to take care of you. It wasn't the state's job to feed you and clothe you when you were in prison. It was your family's job, sadly. So the church at Philippi had actually sent this man Epaphroditus to Rome with things for Paul to help take care of him while he's in prison. Even though he's in prison for the gospel. And so here's this man Epaphroditus. And so while he's there in Rome with Paul, Paul writes a letter to the church in Philippi. And he puts it into the hands of Epaphroditus and has him take it back with him to the church in Philippi. And that's when we discover later in the book, like in chapter 4 and in verse 3, and again in verse 18 and the verses around there, that Epaphroditus isn't just a messenger from the church. Paul refers to him as his fellow worker and even his yoke fellow. Now, there's a term we don't use too much because we don't have oxen anymore and we don't put yokes on their shoulders. But Paul uses something out of their agricultural background that was common in their day to help and understand. When oxen were yoked up together to pull a plow, they had this yoke on them. And Paul actually calls Epaphroditus his yoke fellow, the man who was right beside him pulling the plow along with him, spiritually speaking. What is he saying about Epaphroditus? He's a preacher. He's a teacher. God's Word, he wasn't an apostle, but he was doing much of the same kind of work that Paul was doing. But he's doing it in Philippi. Epaphroditus. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, we hear of a man by the name of Epaphras who's doing the same thing. In Colossians chapter 4, we hear a whole list of them who are doing that. Colossians 4, 10 through 17, it mentions, among others, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, and Archippus. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It just refers to some people and doesn't even give their name, who says, they work hard among you, describing their work of teaching and preaching. Who are these people? Who is Aquila, Stephanas, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, Aristarchus, Justus, Archippus? They're what we would call preachers. Paul often used other terms for them. He called them, as he did with Epaphroditus, his yoke fellow. But some of the others he referred to as his fellow workers, his fellow soldiers. A movie made a few years ago that was so popular called Band of Brothers. I guess it was actually more a miniseries. That talk about how when men are in the military go through very tough times together, how close they get to each other. And some of you who have been in the service know that. And Paul described these men who worked so closely together with him, that he worked so closely together with, as his fellow soldiers. And in one case, at least, Paul even referred to one of them as my fellow prisoner. This fellow had been in jail along with Paul for preaching the gospel. In the very small letter to Philemon, just one chapter long, while Paul is in Rome in prison, somehow he comes in contact with a runaway slave named Onesimus. Neither Onesimus was a Christian who had run away as a slave or had just run away as a slave, and while he was in contact with Paul, had become a Christian. And through all of that, Paul ends up finding out, as God often does in His wonderful grace and the way He does things, it turns out that he is a runaway slave of somebody Paul knows, who lives four or five countries away in the town of Colossae, in Asia Minor, Turkey today, we would say. And so Paul, when he finds out that Onesimus, who's now a Christian, is actually a runaway slave of this other man that Paul knows back in Colossae by the name of Philemon, Paul says basically to Onesimus, even though, you know, you don't want to be a slave and you want to be free, as a Christian, you have moral obligations to return to your master. And so Paul sits down and he writes a letter to this Christian named Philemon. And he puts it into the hand of Onesimus and he trusts him to take it back. And he did. This man, now a Christian, goes back into slavery. We don't know how long he remained in that slavery. We would hope that Philemon set him free because now he was a brother in Christ. But we don't know that. But when he gets back to Colossae with a letter and he delivers it to his master, of course, one of the things he's going to be greatly afraid of is that his master is going to punish him severely for having run away. It was a great economic loss to Philemon. And it was a bad example in front of the other slaves as well, to let someone just come back and not punish them in some way. And yet Paul had written in the letter, I urge you not to punish him. And if he stole anything from you or took anything from you before he left, write that down. And when you see me again, I personally will pay it back. That's what Paul said. Paul probably didn't have 2 cents in his pocket, but he knew Philemon well enough to know that if he said that Philemon would just forgive the debt instead of hold Paul responsible for it. So as he's writing this letter to him, he mentions these other people there in Colossae where Philemon is who are in this same category we're talking about, preachers and teachers of the Word of God. So he says in the letter to Philemon in verse 1 that this is to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. This lets us know something about Philemon other than just him being a member in the church in Colossae. He was in this teaching position like Paul was. Fellow worker, to Aphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. So here he's naming off some of those who are preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel there in Colossae. And at the end of the letter in verse 22 and 23, and he says, and one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner for Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. All I'm doing here is helping us to see the Scripture mentions all these other people who were in the work of preaching and teaching in the body of Christ. And yet they were not John. They were not Jesus. They were not apostles. They were not even usually classified as evangelists. They fell in that category of pastors and teachers. And so what did they do? What did they do? We just sort of put this general label of preaching and teaching on them. But just in general, I could sort of sum it up by saying, first of all, they followed up in many places on the work of the apostles and evangelists. Paul would go into a place and preach the gospel. He said he made it his goal, as much as possible, to only preach the gospel where it had never been preached before. But he'd go into a place and preach the gospel, and after he had preached the gospel there, and there had been converts to the gospel, he would move on. Well, what about those Christians, those brand new Christians he's now leaving behind? That's where these men came on in. That's what they then did. They picked up where the apostles and evangelists left off. Remember when Jesus gave the apostles the Great Commission, he said in Matthew 28, he said, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And there was something supposed to happen after that. "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Sometimes the apostles stayed, whether it was Paul or Peter or whoever, and did continue to teach those new converts. But inevitably, they eventually moved on to fulfill the first part of the Great Commission. And they left behind the pastors and the teachers, the ministers of the gospel, to continue that work. So not only did they follow up on the work of the apostles and evangelists, they then became the fellow workers, the fellow soldiers, even the fellow prisoners of the apostles and evangelists. They were involved both in evangelism, continuing to preach the gospel in these places where it had already gone, so that more people were won to Christ. They continued the evangelism, but they also continued to feed and teach the sheep of God's sheepfold. So when Paul talks to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he talks to them about feeding the flock of God. When Peter himself, at the end of his letter, 1 Peter, in chapter 5, he writes to them and he says, "To the elders, I write to you as a fellow elder, take care of God's sheep." Remember how Jesus had talked to Peter that day on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after Jesus' resurrection, but before his ascension to heaven, and he had said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus was trying to straighten out this whole thing about him denying him the night he was arrested and tried and then crucified the next day. And Peter had said at that point, "I don't even know who this man is." But now Jesus is dealing with that, and in that conversation, he'd say, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus three times would say, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Feed my little lambs." Peter did some of that personally, but he did some of that through those men he trained and he appointed to stay behind in those churches and do it as Peter moved on to the next place. And then those men in turn, as we can read in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, as Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy was one of those men Paul left behind in many places to continue the work after Paul moved on. And he wrote to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, and the words that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit those to other faithful men who then will be able to teach others also." It was a self-propagating, self-perpetuating process, not just of teaching people the gospel and helping them grow up in their faith, but even of training and appointing teachers and leaders. Now next week we'll have some time, Lord willing, to go into the two letters to Timothy and the one letter to Titus, because this has always been seen in the church from the New Testament to today as the teaching manual, so to speak, of what ministers of the gospel ought to be doing. We say generally they're to be preachers and teachers. But in Timothy and Titus, we hear specifically how they're supposed to do that, what kind of lives they're supposed to live, what kind of work they're supposed to be doing, and what kind of place the Word of God, the Scriptures, should have in everything they do. I realize this has been more of a teaching time for us this morning, and this has not been my friend Richard Rogers, now deceased, He said, preachers do different things. Sometimes they thrill, and sometimes they fill. Today we've been trying to fill more than thrill. But I hope you realize this is what's happening in God's Word, and this is what He has left for us today, 2,000 years later, to be taught by, to grow by, and to be matured by. Mark has an invitation song for us. It reminds us that we have the same thing today that they had at the beginning. Same message those first preachers preached is a message we still preach. And the response today needs to be the same as it was then. But there's only one thing that can save us from sin and make us right with God, and that's the good news about Jesus Christ. So if in any way that applies to you this morning, or even as a part of the body of Christ, you've let other things come into your life, and maybe you're burdened by something, maybe you are guilty about something, or in some other way we can help you with whatever you're carrying today. Let us help you whatever way we can. Come now while we stand up and sing the song.